Well, again, welcome this morning. To those who are visiting with us, welcome. We're glad you guys are here. Honored that you would join us this Lord's Day. Also, let's thank our students. Most weeks we have some of our middle and high school students, sometimes some of our even younger elementary school students running the slides for us, and they are serving our church family often unnoticed. And so thank you to our young people for serving us in that way. Would you go ahead and turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah 55, Isaiah chapter 55. If you're using one of the ESV Pew Bibles, it should be on page 576. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those home and devour it. We would love for it to be a gift to you. We finished up our Advent sermon series last week, Songs of the Savior. Before diving back into John chapter 4, though, I wanted to take this Sunday and hopefully set a tone for the upcoming year. I hope that for each one of us individually and for us as a church family, that 2023 will be marked by more earnest prayer, by more earnest reading, study, meditation on, and delight in God's Word. And it's my hope that God will use our time in His Word this morning to stir up our desire for His Word all year long. So let's pray once more and ask Him for help. Father, please, please, please be our teacher by Your Spirit. We need to hear Your voice. God, You can sustain the weary with the Word. We acknowledge that often we feel ourselves weary, needy, and so we pray that You would speak and You would sustain faith and sustain joy. God, we pray You would feed and nourish our souls through Your Word. God, guide by Your Spirit. Help me to speak faithfully. Help me to make Your Word clear. God, may Christ be seen and savored in this time, and help each of us to be good listeners. Help us to take care how we hear Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you're like me, you may have enjoyed a little too much Thanksgiving or too much feasting over the last couple months between Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's. I also have a birthday in there. I need to feast a little bit less over the coming months and just eat more vegetables, less dessert in general. Have you ever thought about the fact that we mark special days? We often celebrate holidays and kind of unique occasions by doing more of the same thing we do every day, namely eating food, right? We eat every day, yet to mark special days, we eat more and sometimes better food. I think that's at least in part because food and drink is both a necessity for life, right? Something we cannot live without. And it's also a delight, a source of joy in our lives. This morning, we'll see both aspects, necessity and delight, applied to the far more important spiritual nourishment that we all need from God's Word, day in and day out. Now, we're about to read Isaiah 55. Before we do, kids, I want to ask you to do something, okay? You may have noticed, if you look in the bulletin, that I gave this sermon a title, Open Your Ears and Eat. Open Your Ears and Eat. And my guess is that at least one person thought, did he mean to write ears? Did he get his senses confused? Shouldn't it say mouth, right? So this is what I want you to do. I want you to listen to the passage that I'm about to read. I want you to listen to the things I say about it. And then I want you, after the service, sometime, maybe in the car on the way home, maybe when you're opening your mouth to eat your lunch, I want you to try and explain to your parents or your grandparents why we need to open our ears, not our mouths, to eat the food that we're going to read about today, okay? Isaiah 55, 1 through 13. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. This morning, I want us to consider this passage in six short sections, and they will get shorter as we go. First, verses 1 through 3, a great feast. A great feast, verses 1 through 3. In these first verses, God is urging us to come to a great feast. Notice who's invited. Everyone who thirsts. Everyone who thirsts. And he who has no money. God invites those who have nothing to give. God invites us not because he is needy, but because we are needy. God is not like the fictional Professor Horace Slughorn, who tries to build a sense of self-worth and importance by hobnobbing with the rich and the famous, right? God calls hungry, thirsty, empty, broke sinners to come. Notice that God invites us to what's essential. He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Food is important, but water is so much more important and essential to life, right? To keep your body's cells alive, your organs functioning, you need water and lots of it. At most, we can live 2 or 3 days without water. It's essential to life. And God is inviting us to come and receive from him that which is essential for spiritual life. Come to the waters. But he also offers more than what's merely essential. He offers that which is a delight. He offers abundance. Come, buy wine and milk in verse 1. And then again at the end of verse 2, delight yourselves in rich food. Church family, God is summoning us not to a prisoner's rations, not to a pauper's meal, but to a kingly feast. Somebody in our neighborhood right now, we know them a little bit by their dog, but they have a big pile of sticks and branches piled up, a really big pile, right on the edge of the road. And they got an old campaign sign, stuck it in their yard, and put some construction paper over it and wrote, free. On the construction paper. as if it's some sort of compelling invitation to come and get their yard waste from beside the road. God is offering us the meal of a lifetime. He's offering the most valuable, the most nourishing, the most satisfying thing we could ever imagine. But it's not without price because it's not valuable. It's because the price has already been paid. It's not for sale. He only gives it for free. Notice also in verse 2 why those invited are thirsty and broke. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? We, all of us, like the first readers, have broken the budget. We've overdrawn our accounts. We've run out of money because we have sought satisfaction where it cannot be found. Humanity has sought what God alone can give from everywhere, everything, and everyone other than God. We're thirsty, we're starving, we're famished, and we're empty. We have nothing to offer God, yet He, in this passage, is offering us everything. Now, I want you to think for just a second about what you do when you open your mailbox and you see something that's addressed to someone who doesn't live in your house, and it has a different address than your home address on the front of it, right? You look at it, you open the mailbox back up, you put it back in, you raise the flag, right? You say, this isn't for me. This doesn't belong to me. This is for someone else. Beware this morning of hearing this invitation and thinking, this isn't for me. Beware of presuming that you have some currency that God will accept, something of value that He needs, that you can barter and bargain with the Almighty. Instead, humbly receive this invitation. It has every one of our names on it. Humbly receive it by recognizing the reality that we too are empty and broken because of sin. We have nothing to contribute to our own rescue. So how do we come? How do we partake of this great feast? There are many and repeated imperative verbs. That's verbs that tell us to do something, right? In these first three verses, come, come, buy, eat, come, buy. But the most important is in the middle of verse 2 when he moves beyond the metaphor, okay? This is really important. Listen diligently to me. Listen carefully to me. This is the most emphatic way to state an imperative, a command in Hebrew. Literally, it's something like, listen, listening. Listen, listening to me. And again, we see it in verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Lean in to God's voice. Hear that your soul may live, he says. Now, many of us here have at some point or another, whether it was our own kid or someone else's kid, we have tried to feed a baby. And it's amazing the things that grown-ups will do when a baby will not open its mouth to eat. There's the hide the spoon trick. You know, you try to convince the baby to open the mouth, and then you try to stick it in real quick, and you might end up hitting a cheek or get lots of stuff spit back out on you. There's the pretend like the spoon is an airplane method, you know, where you're flying back and forth and you get close. My go-to, it was actually unintentional, was that I would open my mouth to try to get the baby in front of me to imitate, right? I would, every bite. So I can remember one time in Turkey, Erica sitting on the other side of the house looking through the living room, through the hallway into the kitchen. She's just laughing. And I'm like, what are you laughing about? She's like, you're opening and closing your mouth every bite that you feed, baby. And so we literally talked about this in the last day or two. Then, you know, Erica's sick. I was giving her some honey last night, and she didn't want to do it. She was kind of nervous. And after I gave it to her, she said, you opened your mouth again. But this is a spiritual feast with spiritual food. God is calling us to open wide, not our mouths, but our ears. Inclining our ear is how we come. Listening diligently is how we eat this feast. God has made us with five senses, right? To understand and take in the world around us, right? We have eyes to see, a nose to smell, ears to hear, a mouth to taste, hands to touch and feel. But when it comes to spiritual life and spiritual nourishment, one of the senses is far more important than all the rest. Just consider, we grasp God's outstretched hand. We rest in and feel His loving embrace. How? By hearing and believing His word. We smell the aroma of Christ as the aroma of life by hearing and believing His word. We see His glory in the face of Jesus Christ by hearing and believing His word. And here in Isaiah 55, we taste the bread of life. We drink the living streams, the wine, the milk, by hearing and believing God's word. Brothers and sisters, we live in the age of the ear. The age of the ear. One day, faith will be turned to sight. But for now, until that day, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So if you want to have your soul filled this year, if you want to be nourished, if you want to be strong and happy in Jesus, you need God's word. You need God's word. Not like you need to do laundry or need to clean your bathroom or need to organize your garage, but like you need to drink water, like you need to eat food. You and I need God's word. This book is food for our soul. So please don't neglect your nourishment. Don't rob yourself of the food, of the strength, of the joy that God is inviting you to experience this year. Second, from verses 3-5, let's consider the great table. The great table. And saying the great table, I have in mind actually the things on the table. The great ingredients just didn't quite seem to fit. But the best meals, right, are those that are made from the best combination of freshest ingredients, the right seasonings, the right skill, right? And the chef of heaven has prepared the most wonderful meal imaginable. His everlasting covenant, His steadfast love, His faithful promise to send a rescuer, right? This is what we see in verse 3. When He tells us to incline our ear to hear, He says, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Now, when the prophets talk about David like this, they're not talking about the historical David. This is hundreds of years after David had died. His house was in shambles, right? In Isaiah chapter 11, we actually see that the tree of David's house had been cut down and was nothing more than a stump. Okay? It was in danger of rotting away. But the prophets were looking to a future day when a shoot would come out of that stump, when a branch from those roots would bear fruit. What God means here is that He is fulfilling the promises that He made to David to raise up from his descendants an eternal king, a Messiah who would restore life and blessing to all the families of the earth, who would reign in justice and in righteousness forever and ever. And in this covenant, under this Messiah's rule, we become recipients of the steadfast and sure love of God. Friends, we are the objects of God's compassion so that He sees starving and penniless sinners and says, come, feast on my mercy and my grace. Feast on my love for you. We see in verse 4 that this coming son of David would be a witness to the peoples. He would faithfully declare the truth about God. That's what a witness does, right? We are all created in the image and likeness of God so that our lives might witness to who God is, to His character, right? We're supposed to be little displays of who God is and of His character. The problem is, because of sin, our lives all say untrue things about God. Our lives tell lies about God. We misrepresent Him, right? Just consider, when we abuse and manipulate others, right? Our lives tell a lie that God is a tyrant who abuses His power, His authority over other people. Or when we're greedy and covetous, right? what we're saying about God is he's narrow-hearted. He's closed-fisted. He's not generous. This coming rescuer, however, this coming ruler, he would be the perfect image of the invisible God, so that when people look at him, at the Son of David, they could truly know what God is like. They could get an accurate picture of God. Notice in verse 4, twice he says, the peoples, right? He's a witness to the peoples and a leader for the peoples. This main course of the feast that God is inviting us to, right? God introducing himself to us through Jesus Christ is for all peoples. Last week, we saw Simeon holding Jesus as a baby, and he declared this, that he was a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. We see something very similar here in verse 5. He tells Israel and Judah, right, the people of the old covenant, that they would call or summon a nation they do not know. They would call a nation. And this nation that did not know them would run to them, would run to them. So there's going to be some sort of coming together of this old covenant people of God and a people or a nation that they did not know, right? And it wasn't because of them, it was because of God glorifying them. So God glorified his people by sending Jesus Christ to them and through them to the world, right? That's what Simeon said. He came as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to his people Israel. Jesus came as the glory of Israel so that those who are not a people would become the people of God. Those who are far off might be brought near through the blood of Christ. This is the meal, this is the feast that God is inviting us to hear, to believe and build our lives on. His everlasting love poured out on us and on all the peoples of the world through Jesus Christ, his Son. So how should we respond to this great offer, this great invitation? Look at verses 6 and 7. We'll see a great exchange. Verses 6 and 7. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." One implication is that God is near and that he makes himself accessible to us. He invites us to draw near through Christ. But another implication is that one day that opportunity, that access will be closed. That's why the text says, seek the Lord, call upon the Lord while he may be found, while he is near. It doesn't say delay. It doesn't say procrastinate or put it off to another day. Seek him. We should not assume that we will have future opportunities to take him up on this invitation. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 three times in chapters 3 and 4. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When I was a new believer in college, my spiritual father of sorts was leading a Bible study on these chapters, and he said, the way to ensure that you're walking with the Lord 10 years from now is to walk with him today. It's today when you hear his voice to not harden your hearts, but to believe and to obey. This seeking the Lord, this calling upon him, is inseparable from forsaking our sin. You see it in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. We cannot turn to God without turning away from evil. But it's not just sinful actions that we forsake. He says, and the unrighteous man, his thoughts. You can't cling to Christ when your hands are clinging to your own supposed autonomy. Christ will be our king. Our hearts can't be full of God's love and mercy while we cherish lust and pride and greed and misplaced ambition. But we turn trusting, right? Trusting that when we turn away from sin, we are turning towards a compassionate, gracious God who will abundantly pardon. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. This is what gospel repentance is. It's inseparable from faith. Okay? Trusting we turn and turning we trust. Evangelical repentance is not a man-centered self-help resolve to be better. It is a casting ourselves on the God of all grace, knowing that because of Christ's death and resurrection in our place, he will welcome us back. We turn trusting that he will welcome us and receive us. So why did I call this section the Great Exchange? Because God is calling us to lay down that which will destroy us, our sin, so that we can come and feast on that which is life indeed, his steadfast love. We forsake the poison that we've been drinking, and we come to the living waters. I don't know if you think about your sin this way. Sin is deceptive by nature. It wants to blind us to its presence and to its true identity and nature. And when you go out to eat at a restaurant, right, that serves breadsticks or chips before the meal, I can't say I've always done this well, but, you know, though we may be tempted, when we have our wits about us, we try to enjoy those things in moderation so that we can save room, right, for the meal. We want to save our appetite for the entree that's coming, right? But that's not really what sin is like, right? It's not like saying no to chips and bread. It's not going to a cleaning closet and guzzling down a gallon of bleach. It's not going into the bathroom and eating paper towels and drinking hand soap, right? Brothers and sisters, this is a great exchange because God is calling us to forsake what will never satisfy. Indeed, that which will destroy us if we continue to consume it and to treat it as ultimate so that we can feast on him instead. So, is there something you need to forsake this morning? Is there something that has a death grip on your heart? If so, why will you go on drinking poison? Why continue eating that which will leave you empty and broken? Come to God through Jesus Christ, for he will abundantly pardon. Fourth, we should come because of a great difference. Verses 8 and 9. We should come because of a great difference. Look again at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. God is highlighting a vast difference between himself and us, right? In one sense, this comparison is simple. God has just called the wicked to forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts, ways, thoughts, right? In verse 7, our ways are sinful, God's are not, they're holy. Our thoughts are futile, God's are not, they're pure, they're life-giving, they're light. But I think this text is saying something more as well. Do you remember when Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then he added to his question what he thought was a really generous and gracious kind of suggestion, right? As many as seven times? Should I forgive him even seven times, Lord? Do you remember Jesus' response? Not seven times, but 70 times seven. 70 times 7. Or think about Jesus' instruction to his disciples, okay, about whom they should love. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies. And what? And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful, Jesus says. Right? We love those whom we think deserve our love. We carefully measure out forgiveness. In short, we treat people like we think they deserve. God's ways are not our ways. God is not like us. His ways are higher. His thoughts are purer. And it is not a small difference, right? Verse 9, as high as the heavens are above the earth, right? So are my ways higher than your ways. God loves his enemies. While we were still his enemies, he displays his own love for us by sending Christ to die for us. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He casts all our iniquities behind his back. He throws them into the heart of the sea. He remembers them no more. We keep records of wrongs, but God justifies the ungodly. His ways are not our ways. Church family, our sins, they are many, but they will never outweigh the compassion of the Lord. He will abundantly pardon all who come to him, who turn to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And fifth, from verses 10 and 11, we can come to the Lord with a great confidence. Great confidence. Verse 10 and 11, God does his work by his word, right? When he wants to bring the universe into existence, he does so by speaking. When God wanted to accomplish redemption, he did so by sending the Word who was with him in the beginning, Jesus Christ. God causes us to be born again. How? Not by perishable seed, but through his living and abiding Word. God sanctifies us in the truth. His Word is truth. God, according to Acts 20, builds us up, causes us to reach our inheritance by his word. And here, in verses 10 and 11, God is making a very simple but very profound point. His word will never fail. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Just as surely as gravity causes rain and snow to fall down to water the earth, so the Spirit of God causes the Word of God to accomplish all of the good purposes of God. God does his work through his Word that will never fail. Really, in these last few verses, God is just marshaling reasons why we should believe that the gospel really is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We can come to God by listening to his word, trusting him to fill us up through it, and we can feast on his mercy and on his love through his word with confidence, with joy, knowing that it's firm and it will never fail. And finally, we can look forward to a great future. Verses 12 and 13. We can look forward to a great future. Joy, right? You shall go out in joy. Peace, led forth in peace. Singing, right? All of creation applauding God. That's why we clap our hands, right? To express our applause, our admiration. God's work of redemption is so glorious, so worthy of praise that one day all of creation or rejoice together. And the curse will be rolled back and undone, right? Thorns and briars will give way to cypress and myrtle trees. Like we sang last month a few times, he makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Brothers and sisters, when we eat food, God sustains our bodies, right? He strengthens us for the hours and the days ahead. But eventually, no matter how much food we eat, how healthy we live, age, sickness, death will catch up with all of us. One day, all of our tongues will be the poor, lisping, stammering tongues that lie silent in the grave, right? One day we will have all eaten our last meal on this earth. Things we eat and drink physically cannot sustain us forever. But when we open our ears and eat this meal that our God has prepared, when we eat the food of His Word and believe the gospel, put our hope in the promised Son of David who's come, He sustains us for everlasting joy. So I want to suggest four simple things that every one of us, including kids, though some of the kids may need help from moms and dads or grandparents, right? I want to suggest four things we can do in response to this great invitation from God. They're simple, okay? But like Paul Tripp says, our lives are not mostly made up of big, grand moments and major life-altering decisions, right? They're made up of thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of small, mundane moments and of the choices we make in everyday life, right? So, four simple ways we can respond. First, make a plan to read God's Word every day this year. Make a plan to read God's Word every day this year. And when I say make a plan, I mean both what you're going to read, what portions of Scripture, what Bible reading schedule, but also when, what time of day, where can you be most focused, most free from distractions? Think about obstacles to that plan. Maybe it's your phone in the morning. Maybe it's a streaming service in the evening before. You may need to decide some things you're not going to do so that you can listen diligently to God's voice this year. And if you don't have a Bible, if you do have a Bible reading plan, that's great. But if you don't, I emailed one out yesterday, and we have several copies out in the foyer on the little window into the office. Okay, this is a simple Bible reading plan. I'm going to read through this one this year, and would love to invite anyone in the church who wants to join me. Okay. Second, let's join together in memorizing a short passage of Scripture each month this year, okay? In light of all that we've seen here in Isaiah 55, I'm convinced that we will experience more light, more joy, more spiritual fruitfulness individually and as a church if we store up God's Word in our hearts. We abide in Christ by letting His words abide in us. And where better to start than right here, Isaiah 55. So this month, as you may have seen, I emailed out yesterday, I'm inviting us to memorize in the month of January, Isaiah 55, verses 2 and 3. We'll talk more about it each week. The third suggestion is connected to the first two, okay? And that is to take a copy of the church fellowship list and put it in your Bible. It can be a bookmark and one of the places you are reading each day, but take a copy of this list, and then as you read the Bible each day, turn some of the things you see and are feeding on into prayers for other people in this church family, okay? If you're reading Matthew 5 and you're struck by verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pray that for me, please. Pray for Kevin and Stephanie, and their kids. Pray for the Patricks and the Balcombs. And as you memorize Isaiah 55, 2 and 3, you can turn those words into prayers as well, right? Father, I pray Rob and Barbara would listen diligently to you this week. Lord, help Renee eat what is good and delight herself in the rich food of your love. Pray for one another. And finally, talk with one another about what you're learning. You don't have to be a kid to do what I encourage the kids to do at the beginning, right? Maybe on the way home today, maybe over lunch, ask someone else, what encouraged you from Isaiah 55 today? Is there something you think God is calling you to start doing or stop doing or continue doing from Isaiah 55 today? If you live alone, ask someone else in the church to have lunch or coffee this week and say, what's God teaching you through His Word? Beloved, this is one of the ways that we can let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly as a church family. is talk about what God is teaching us through His Word. I want to wrap up with one final analogy, right? Some of you may be thinking, what you're saying doesn't match my experience with Bible reading, right? I've tried to read the Bible before. It's dry. I was confused. I didn't understand. It did not feel like a feast. To which I would ask you, of all the meals you've ever eaten in your life, how many of them do you remember? How many meals do you remember? There's, of course, maybe special occasions or unique cuisine that was so distinct or good that you can easily remember it. But if you eat 3 meals a day, every day, you eat over 1,000 meals a year. If you multiply your age times 1,000, you've probably eaten at least that many meals in your life. Do I remember 41,000 meals? Could I tell you exactly how I used the energy from those calories and nutrients in the following hours or days? No, of course not. But how many of those 41,000 or so meals did God use to sustain me, to grow me, to enable me to do that which He's called me to do? Every single one of them. Church family, let's take God at His word. Let's incline our ears and trust Him to nourish us, to build us up. Let's rejoice when we open the Bible and it's like God has prepared a feast and we're just so full of joy. But let's also trust Him. Trust the power of His word to sustain our souls, to give light in the darkness, to produce joy as we live on pilgrimage in this world by feasting and eating day in, day out His word. Father, please, please help us. We need You. We need to hear Your voice. God, we acknowledge even now at the end of this that if You don't work and move, this will be for naught, and that we will leave here unchanged, and that we will prefer other things to Your word. We pray that You would give us desire to incline our ear, to listen diligently, to hear, that we may live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.